Let's pray together once more, please. Heavenly Father, as we open your scripture, we ask you to teach us from your word that we may benefit greatly by what you teach us. Check our hearts and challenge us according to our need. We pray that you would encourage us, correct us, and give us great joy through your truth. And may we respond in a way that pleases you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be thinking this morning about something that is not fair. You've heard that complaint a few times, I'm sure. That's not fair. We won't have any confessions about how many times we've made that complaint, but we've all heard it. Human beings tend to have a highly developed sense of fairness. And we usually notice the problem when somebody else is getting something that we thought we should have gotten, or we at least wish we could get, and that's not fair. It's an issue that's always been prevalent in our society as long as I've been alive, and it has developed into a fever pitch in recent years. People are screaming for fairness, decrying income inequality, talking about something called white privilege, saying that those who have more than other people have are morally wrong to have it, and they have to pay their fair share. Many people are clamoring for a system in which everyone receives equal outcome. It's no longer about equal opportunity. It's about equal outcome now, because that's fair. It doesn't matter what your talent is or what your work ethic is. It's the outcome we're looking at now. And these people want to produce this equal outcome by taking it away from one person and giving it to another person, and they call it fairness. And then we have other people who are saying, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. I worked for that. I should keep it. I made better decisions than that guy did. I shouldn't be penalized for that. That's not fair. Now, this is a subject that we're all very familiar with. It comes up all the time. We think some of these things ourselves. And in our text for today, Jesus calls this subject of fairness to our thinking yet again. And his point in doing so is not to wade into the arguments about these earthly things, but it's to use something that you can relate to in an instant to teach you a heavenly truth, a truth about heaven itself. Now, Jesus has been talking about heaven all through the latter part of Matthew 19. He was talking about heaven, and specifically, he was talking about how to get into heaven. Not what's it like when we get there, not what happens after you arrive, if you arrive, but how you arrive. That's what he's talking about. It was prompted by a rich young man who was very important in the community, approaching Jesus and asking what good thing he had to do in order to be saved. And Jesus corrected his presupposition by pointing out that nobody is good except God alone. It was a way of telling the man that he can't do something good to get to heaven because he's not good. The premise was wrong. Nobody can meet God's righteous standard. Only God is good. And to prove the point, Jesus told the young man to keep the commandments. Now, you tell people that to show them that they've already failed, not because they can keep them and go to heaven, but the commandments show you that you can't get there that way. And that's what Jesus was doing. And then he commanded this young man to do something that would require him to stop trusting in himself and put all of his hope on God. He told him to sell everything he owned and that he would have treasure in heaven and come and follow Jesus. He's going to have to abandon his confidence in himself and relying entirely on God. And when this man understood what Jesus was saying, what was required to get into heaven, he walked away grieving because he was not willing to come on those terms. He wasn't willing to trust God for it. And so after he walked away, Jesus explained to the disciples what had just happened. He pointed out that it's very hard for a rich person to get into heaven. In fact, it's impossible. Gives that illustration of a real live camel getting through the eye of an actual sewing needle alive. It's not going to happen. He's making it clear that by human effort, nobody gets to heaven. And he points out to the disciples, with God it's possible, but not with people. Heaven only comes as a gift given by God. That was the point. And so after Jesus had said all of this to the disciples, then they ask, well, what are we going to get for all the stuff that we've given up? They had left everything to follow Jesus. They had made a lot of sacrifices. They've done what this guy would not do. What are they going to get? And Jesus assured them that there would be many rewards after they get to heaven. For everybody who trusts him, everybody who's given something up is going to be paid back many times more in heaven. But then he reverts to the original question. He's not talking about once you're there. He's talking about how do you get there. And in the last verse of chapter 19, he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now what this means is that everyone who gets into heaven gets in exactly the same way, with exactly the same status before God. The first is last, the last is first, everybody's the same. The only way this can be is if the race is a dead heat, it's a tie. Everybody crosses the finish line at exactly the same time, and so the guy who was first is also last, and the guy who was last is also first. Everybody crossed together. Everybody gets in the same way. Nobody's ahead of anybody else, and nobody's behind anybody else. That's how you get into heaven. So today we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses of chapter 20. And it's important to understand that there's no break here in what Jesus was saying. This is the same line of thinking. Chapter breaks and verses were added later to make it easy to find stuff, especially when we're finding it together. I can tell you where to look and you're on the right spot. But these things are not part of the inspired text. They're put in there for convenience. And so don't let this chapter break cause you to miss the connection here. What Jesus says in the parable that we're going to be looking at today is an explanation of that last sentence in chapter 19. So let's start with that last sentence and we'll read through chapter 20, verse 16. So starting in Matthew 19, 30, Scripture says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. For in the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landlord, at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Now that's the end of the parable. And then Jesus says, so the last shall be first and the first last. Now, the Bible does talk about personal rewards for the faithful in heaven that depend on how faithful you are. Jesus himself had said back in chapter 16 of this book, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So after we're in heaven, there are going to be some distinctions based on how faithful you have been. There are rewards in heaven that depend on what you do, how much you obey, how diligent you are. Paul also made that fact clear that we're going to receive different rewards after we're in heaven based on our faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15, Scripture says, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer a loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So there are personal rewards in heaven, but it's important to understand that that's not what Jesus is talking about in this text, and that's not the point of this parable. The topic of the conversation in the last part of chapter 19 and the first part of chapter 20 is about how to get into heaven. And Jesus is teaching that nobody gets into heaven based on human merit. No one is good enough to earn heaven. No one can help God make heaven happen for themselves. Every person is corrupted and completely helpless before a God who is too holy to look on sin, and nobody's good enough. You don't get in that way. There has to be another way. And so now Jesus gives this parable to illustrate this point, that entry into heaven is a matter of God's grace, and that anyone who is saved by exactly the same kind of grace. He has said that the last will be first and the first will be last. Entry into heaven is a dead heat. Nobody's ahead, nobody's behind. And now he shows us in this parable how that works and how people typically respond to how that works. So Jesus is setting us up with a very compelling parable about a landowner who needs people to work in his vineyard. Now, the Jewish work day began at 6 in the morning and went till 6 in the evening, and they counted the hours starting at that starting point. So the 6 in the morning was the first hour, 7 in the morning was the second hour, and so on through the day until 6 in the evening you had reached the 12th hour and you were done for the day. And during that 12 hours, they probably worked about 10 as they stopped and had breaks like everybody would in that amount of time. So when this owner went out to the marketplace early in the morning to hire people, it's about 6 o'clock in the morning. And he went to find day labor, and he found a group of people who are standing around the marketplace hoping somebody will hire them. It's kind of like the Sitco in Canton, you know, just drive by in the morning. There are plenty of people ready to work. If you want to work out terms with them, and your conscience will let you do that. He goes to find the day labor, and they agree for a denarius a day per person. Now, a denarius was the set pay for a soldier for one day. So this was sort of base lay for semi-skilled labor, for a day laborer standing around trying to get work just for the day. This was good pay. And so they're happy with the deal. Yeah, we'll work for that. Absolutely. Point us to the vineyard. And so they make a deal. And he sends these guys into the vineyard. And as Jesus develops the power, the landowner comes back through the marketplace at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now you've already lost some time. But there's some people standing around. Nobody's hired him yet. They haven't gone home. They're still hoping. And he makes a deal with those guys. But he says to these guys, "You'll go work in my vineyard. I'll give you whatever's right." And they're okay with that because nobody else is coming through. "Oh, yeah, we'll take that. We'll trust your integrity." And so, you know, he sends those guys to work. And then he goes back to the marketplace at noon and again at 3. And each time he finds more people in the same situation. And he hires them in the same way as that group. "You go work in the vineyard. I'll pay you whatever's right." And then at 5 o'clock in the evening, the landowner went back to the marketplace one more time. There's still people standing around. They don't have any work. And he hires some more people, even though there's 1 hour left in the day, in the work day. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. "About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" Apparently that's all he says, but you know, something's better than nothing, and so they go. "I trust the guy's going to take care of us, but we'll get an hour in, we'll see what happens." Right now, at this point in the parable, everybody's happy. Even though there's a significant difference between these people who have been hired, they're all happy. The people at the beginning, they made their deal, they're content. The people at the end, they're glad to have some work and they're content, but there is a radical difference between what they've done that day. So far, everybody's happy. Some have worked all day, some have worked an hour, there's a bunch of people in between. And Jesus is creating this to set up his point. And as it goes, it gets even more intriguing. In verse 8, it says, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.'" Now, this was standard procedure that you paid day laborers at the end of the day. It's Jewish law. It's Old Testament law. You don't leave these poor people with nothing to eat on that night. You pay them at the end of the day. That part was normal. The putting the last people first was not normal, but nobody's going to care much. I mean, it's not a long line. He's the boss. We'll humor him. Get in line the way he says. Won't matter if I wait 1 or 2 minutes more to get paid. But this arrangement enables the people who have worked all day to see what is being done for the people who have worked 1 hour. Look at verse 9. "When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius." Now you can see what's going to happen in the minds of the people at the back of the line, right? We've been here 12 hours. Those guys just worked an hour and they got a whole day's pay, and pretty good pay for a day for what we can do. Everybody's still happy at this point. But you know the guys at the back of the line are doing the math, right? How much is that for us? We're going to get 12, right? 12 days pay. Or maybe he doesn't pay for the breaks. 10 days pay for one day. Everybody can do that math. No matter how bad at math you are, you know what they owe you. Or what you think they would owe you. This is going to be great. And that's exactly how they were thinking. In verse 10, it says, "When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius." Now, it is not hard to imagine what's going on in the minds of these people. That's not fair. How can they get the same as us? We've done at least 10 times as much work, and it was hotter for a lot of that time. Now, they were happy to be hired for what was pretty good pay, above average for their skill set. They were happy to work all day to earn that pay. They were happy with the prospect of getting paid exactly what they had agreed to take for a day's work. They were happy until they saw somebody else getting what looked to them like a better deal. And now they're not happy. They're really not happy. Look at verses 11 and 12. "When they received it," that's that one day's pay for one day's work, "when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.'" That is exactly what you expect them to think, right? Jesus masterfully pulls you into this story. You're in the middle of this now because you're thinking something. You might be rooting for these guys. Most of us would react that way. I mean, if you've got so much extra, why don't you spread that around a little? Don't give all the extra to those guys. They just got here. What about us? The answer comes back from the landlord, and it's not what people want to hear if they're thinking like these people are, but it is true. In verse 13, it says, "But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? We made a deal. You were happy with the deal. The only thing that's made these people unhappy with the deal that they made was witnessing something that someone else got. It's just jealousy. It's sinful envy. They're being selfish. What about me? I want something I didn't earn. You have to give it to me because you gave it to him. Their jealousy has made them unable to appreciate the good blessing that they were really thankful for in the morning. Somebody hired us. This is great. And that's the problem. in them that the landowner points out in the conclusion of this parable. Verses 14 and 15, he says, take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give this last man the same as you, but I wish to give this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Now, the landowner puts a compelling question to these people, and it's a question you need to think about. It's a question our society needs to think about. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? And the biblical answer to that question is that it is lawful. Do you know that the Bible establishes personal property rights, that this concept comes from our Creator? And the Bible consistently defends those personal property rights through both testaments. When God commanded in Exodus 20, you shall not steal, He was establishing that your property belongs to you and no one has a right to take it away from you by sneaking or by force. When He commanded the Israelites not to move the ancient property markers, the boundary markers, you know, the way you do that, we actually had this happen to someone in our family. You know, the neighbor comes and he pulls up the pen and he moves it so his yard's bigger and yours is smaller, and he plants that thing again. It cost a survey to get that put back in the right place. You can't do that because that's stealing, because that property belongs to that person, not to you. God commanded that. You know, when God issued the laws about the inheritance, He made it clear that this property belongs to this individual and it passes to their children, and no one has any right to confiscate any part of it. It is an evil government that has an inheritance tax. God Himself established, this is yours and it goes to your kids. You already paid tax on it anyway, by the way. If something is yours, don't you have the right to do with it whatever you please? In Acts 5, when Peter rebuked Ananias for lying about the price of that piece of property that he sold, you know, he wanted to make a donation and he wanted it to be impressive, but he didn't want it to cost the full amount. So he sells the property and he comes to the church and brings part of the amount and pretends that it's all of the amount. And Peter said to him in verse 4 of Acts 5, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You didn't have to come in here lying about it. You could have given part of it and said so. You could have kept all of it. It was yours. He died for lying to the Holy Spirit, but it's another example of personal property rights being maintained. Now, many in our time have come to reject these biblical concepts, and they think that what you have earned belongs to the community or to the needy, and they're going to take it from you and find the needy and give it to them. No, you don't do it yourself. We'll do it for you. Or it belongs to the state inherently, and we'll let you keep 20% to live on or 30% to live on. The whole premise is the problem. And the envy that compels these people to believe that they should get a blessing because somebody else got one is the same envy that drives all of these ideas in our society. The real motive driving a confiscation of somebody else's property to do something with it is this same sinful envy. It compels people to believe that someone's blessings ought to belong to me. Someone else got blessed and I didn't get blessed. That's not fair. I should get that. Now, many people have used this parable to try to address some of these social issues, and the Bible does address these things. But the point of this parable is not about fixing the political system, making some valuable changes in governance. I mean, that's not why it's here. It does inform some of that, but that's not why it's here. Jesus is using something that we all understand to teach us about something that we don't understand, which involves how we get to heaven. And so He emphasizes the point of the parable by stating it at the beginning and at the end. He states it in chapter 19 and verse 30. He states it in chapter 20 and verse 16. These are the brackets around the parable, the same statement. So the last shall be first and the first last. This is the main point. We're all getting into heaven on the same terms, And there's no room for any Christian to be envious of the deal that some other Christian gets. That's the point. We all come in exactly the same way. Now, just as these workers accused the landowner here of evil because he was generous to someone else more than he was to them, or it seemed that way to them, Christians sometimes accuse God of wrong because he's generous to another Christian. We're all guilty of this. Even having been saved by grace, we can easily develop an entitlement mindset in how we think about what God is doing for us in relation to what he's doing for other people. I'd like to have his blessings. It's envy. And we can come to grumble against God because somebody else has something that we don't have, or somebody else doesn't have some challenge that we do have. Is God's blessing not his to give? He's the landowner in this thing. It's his. It belongs to him. He can do with it whatever he wants. God's gifts are his to give. They belong to him. Heaven belongs to him. It's his to give. It's his to keep. He can do as he pleases with what belongs to him. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't have to give you something just because he gave somebody else something. Those who rail against the concept of election might want to meditate on this parable. He doesn't have to give you that. It's his. Now, some people have used this passage to try and push for minimum wage laws and other such things, claiming that that's what Jesus is teaching here, that we need to have equal pay. Jesus is teaching the exact opposite. What he's saying to you is, you know how the world works, right? Everybody's supposed to get the equal. Equal this, equal that, at least equal opportunity. That's not how heaven works. It's not like your working life. It's not like anything in this world. It is not given out based on merit. It is not like the earthly system of commerce. Heaven is given out as a gift given by God's generosity. Where the kingdom of heaven is concerned, God has set aside merit and granted heaven based on his own abundant generosity, because merit would have damned you. So God acts according to his generosity. He acts according to his grace to give to you what you have not earned. Now, if you take a careful look, you'll see yourself in this parable. Some of you are like these workers who labored all day long and put up with the fatigue and the heat of the day. Some of you are kind of late to the game. You know, you were saved later in life. You haven't been living as long for the landowner. Now, these disciples were clearly in the first category. They come to the Lord early, and they work through the hardest part of the day. They served Jesus for the rest of their lives. They endured hardship. They were persecuted in extreme ways. Most of them were martyred for their faith. The one who was not martyred for his faith that we know of was exiled to the island of Patmos, isolated from everybody he loved, tried to be removed from all influence, although he wrote there. Continue to influence. But all of these men, all of these disciples who lived so long for the Lord, who did so much for the Lord, who suffered so much because of the decisions they had made, all of them came into heaven exactly the same way as that thief who died on the cross having just believed and was a Christian for maybe an hour. He was first. And he was last, just like Peter and John and the others. That thief on the cross never knew any of the challenges the disciples faced. He's like those guys who walked into the vineyard in the last hour of the workday, the most pleasant part of the evening to be outside, and didn't even get a time to get a sweat going before they got paid. And these disciples are like the guys who have been there all day, dealing with the heat, dealing with the accumulated fatigue of having worked all day. And they came into heaven with exactly the same status as that thief. They came into heaven with exactly the same status as people who genuinely believe the gospel and then spend the rest of their lives floundering because they lack diligence. You know Christians who are like that. I mean, they spend their whole lives going nowhere. But they're really Christians. And they're going to go into heaven with the same status as Peter. Every one of us receives an equal share in the grace that God grants in salvation. It takes the same amount of grace to save you as the best person, as the worst person you can think of. Every one of us is going to enjoy the full presence of God Himself, the same fullness of fellowship with Jesus Christ, the same unity in Him, in His Spirit. Every one of us is going to enjoy the same privilege of the presence of God Himself for all eternity. No matter what. If you get in at all, you get that. You get all of it. So when we start comparing ourselves to other Christians, we might feel envious because somebody seems to have it easier than we have it. We have to realize that there's a sinful motive driving that kind of thinking. We're making too much of ourselves. We're forgetting that we're thankful to have been brought into the vineyard under any terms. So some of you grew up in a great home and you've lived a godly life from a young age and you've made a lot of sacrifices that somebody else hasn't made, somebody saved late in life, and you must not disdain someone whose life before Christ was more obviously wretched. You mustn't. It took the same measure of grace to save you, although your sin was less obvious, because it was more inward. And if you're one of those who lived long in your wretchedness before finally understanding and coming to Christ, and you look back and you think, what? I wish I had come to Christ so much younger. Do not depreciate what God has done in you. It took no more grace for Him to save you at whatever age than it took for Him to save the kid who was saved at 10 and hadn't done much yet that anybody could notice that wasn't cute. You share in the same heavenly blessings in exactly the same way. You'll enjoy the same fullness of fellowship with God for all of eternity because the first are the same as the last when it comes to getting into heaven. You possess an equal share of the Spirit of God. You're saved by the same grace as every other Christian ever to live. And you know what? That's not fair. Praise God in heaven. That's not fair. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Our great Father, we thank You so much for Your grace. Let us not be envious. Let us be thankful that You have brought us into Your vineyard. Let us glory in You and in Your goodness to us. Lord, bless Your church as we ponder this scripture. Bless those who are outside of the faith. Lord, call them to Yourself through Your word, by Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.